Ask you to turn your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 7. For the sake of time, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. This is Paul speaking. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister that is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. We've come to some interesting thinking about the kingdom of God, living and working in the kingdom, the church itself being that revelation and expression of the kingdom of God to man. It is that which we are the ones to show the world what it means to be God's people. We are the ones to live it out properly. And we've noted in previous weeks the importance of the context. These practical things that Paul is outlining, they're not just practical for the sake of being practical. They're part of living and working in the kingdom of God, revealing the truth of God's word to the world around us. We mentioned briefly in Bible study the importance of being the salt of the earth and a light unto the world. Well, what light and what salt are we to be if we are not following the truths of God's word? And Paul has been speaking primarily in the last 2.5 chapters, and really these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, primarily speaking about the context of marriage, the sense of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. How is that properly handled? Are there improper physical relationships? Homosexuality is improper. It is outside the bounds of the creation ordinance. It is to be one man and one woman together in a physical relationship, and that is to be the context that God has given us. And he's been explaining that properly, that anything outside of this one man, one woman marriage in a physical relationship, that is out of bounds. It is inside of marriage, one man, one woman, that the physical relationship is properly held for its right and good purposes. So he said, I notice that you've written to me some concerns. And you've written to me some concerns about marriage and about a woman and what's to take place. And he gave them specific instructions that the physical relationship inside of marriage is to be good and it's right. And it fulfills its proper purpose. Then he begins to unfold momentarily just the thought Verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. Singleness is lawful. Singleness is not maybe the norm, but Paul says there's a purpose for it. There's a use. And he really devotes a later portion of chapter 7 to unfolding some of the purposes of singleness, yet never putting singleness forward as the command. When you see verse 6 unfold, but this I say by way of concession, not of command, he's giving a context for the sense of that singleness. He's never commanding singleness. If there is a virgin, he's not commanding singleness for a virgin. If there is a father who has a daughter who is a virgin, he says it's not sin for that daughter to be married. He's never commanding singleness. But because marriage is the norm, even in culture, even in that Roman culture, in that Greek culture, in that context, he's saying there is a place for singleness. He says, especially because there's this issue of self-control and burning with passion. But then as he unfolds that, there's this parenthetical section here that he begins to unfold the issues before us. And this still goes under that heading last week of strive against living in unlawful physical relationships. Strive against living in unlawful physical relationships. Last week we looked at that under the heading of each person may marry male to female. This week we will consider the issues of marriage and marital dissolution. And we're doing that in its proper context, and we'll unfold that in just a moment. But there's something we must recognize first and foremost before we get into just the exposition and the context of what will practically come out of it. We will notice that there is some difficulty in these passages, not just in the practicality of it, but even in Paul's wording. As we deal with difficulties, we must recognize that some passages of Scripture have their difficulties in interpretation. And chapter 7 is a part of those difficulties. We need to consider the context, the meaning, and applications of these verses. We must continue to keep in mind while we unfold the context, the meaning, and the applications, and even the wording that Paul uses, we need to keep in mind the authority, sufficiency, and clarity of Scripture. There are places where Paul tells us things are allowable, and then there are places where Paul tells us things are command. And as he's unfolding that idea, he will keep that idea before us as we move into chapter 8 and 9. Some matters can be matters of your conscience, but some matters are matters of God's word in command. So we'll note the Scripture is authoritative, it's sufficient, and it's clear when we look at it properly. But we'll also note sometimes the wording of some passages may be difficult, and there's some things that Paul says in what seems to be a strange way to us. It even may cause us, and it certainly has caused others at times, to question the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We need to be reminded we do not have the right to extract from Scripture its agreed upon words from the witness of the extensive Scripture text of history. We have extensive textual evidence of what is the Word of God, and that canon and that text has been put together for us in a way that we need to be very careful to say, well, that's not Scripture. Or Paul here is stating something in a way that he's saying this is scriptural and this is not. And we have such evidence of question right here in verses 6 through 12. And it begs a question. What does Paul mean when he distinguished between his words and the Lord's words? What does it mean when Paul says, not I, but the Lord? Or when he says, but I say? Paul recognized two facts. First, he knew what the Lord Jesus had previously spoken of himself. And that which he had spoken had not spoken of regarding divorce. Paul is recognizing there's some particular things the Lord Jesus has already said, and so therefore I'm using these quotes from the Lord Jesus for your good and your purpose to give weight to the argument. Some people will say what Paul is saying is he uses the Lord Jesus' statement in one particular instance, and he's saying this is scripture. But he's saying over here, when I say it and not the Lord, that it's not scripture. No, it's all scripture. It's just Paul is recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus and what he had said in one particular place. One writer noted, Paul began by addressing divorce between two believers. He introduced his command with the notation that Jesus himself authorized his viewpoint. End quote. He was simply stating that his first concern had already been stated by the Lord Jesus. But his second concern is different. It hadn't already been stated by the Lord Jesus, but just because it hadn't already been stated by the Lord Jesus doesn't make it less scriptural. Paul was an apostle working in special circumstances, furthering the teaching of gospel living in the church. As another writer noted, in contrast with his previous directives, Paul admitted that his teaching was his own, not from the Lord. This qualification does not lessen the authority of the teaching, because as an apostle, Paul spoke on behalf of the Lord. This is noted several places in the Corinthian letters that he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, and other letters that he wrote as well. He notates this. So Paul spoke with apostolic authority. And in this place, he spoke to some particular questions from the church people in Corinth. This apostolic authority gives Paul the authority to speak to these issues and even to give some directives and clearer information beyond what the Lord Jesus had said when he was on the earth. Why? Because once again, it's the continuance of progressive revelation. That's why we have to be careful if we're going to say that we come up with any new revelation, we're saying that we're adding something to Scripture. Well, Paul could only do that because he had apostolic authority. He was one called out by God himself. The Lord Jesus set him aside on the road to Damascus. And he spent years in maturity before he was sent out to preach and teach. So some of the things he'll say about marriage, about even the context of marriage, the Lord Jesus already stated some of that, and he's noting it. But some of the things he'll say about marriage, they were not stated by the Lord Jesus because they were not meant for revelation at that time. But he's saying now, God is bringing this forth through me, his apostle, to give further information because of the questions that you have asked at the church of Corinth. And it will be inscripturated for future generations. Now that becomes helpful because here we get some detail and some things that the Lord Jesus didn't say while he was on the earth. Here God uses one of his called apostles to give us better information and sensibility in how to deal with certain matters in a sinful world and even in the burgeoning new church as it's coming to grips with its faith, its understanding, and its doctrine. And how do we practice it and live it? Because if you'll remember, this is a young church in Corinth. These are people that were out there living their own lives, some of them doing the Jewish thing, their whole Judaism and their ideology based in the synagogue. Some of them were doing whatever Gentile or pagan worship was going on. Some of them weren't worried about any kind of worship. They were just living their life their own way. And here comes this guy into Corinth, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of these people around in the synagogue and some outside, and they begin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be converted and saved. And they're saved in that present situation where they are in Corinth, surrounded by all of the paganism and the worldliness that was around them, all the rampant sexual immorality that was around them. They're saved in that context. And now all of a sudden, what do? I've been saved, but my spouse is not. Paul says, well, the first thing is, you have no right to deprive your spouse of the sexual relationship. And now he moves forward to say, since you're probably not going to be single, I'm now coming to you to say, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, you have no right to divorce your spouse in certain circumstances. Well, that leads us now into this exposition after we've given some introductory thought. We start with this overarching theme: each person has their own spouse. Each person has their own spouse. This has been the theme since the opening of chapter 5. Don't think for a minute when you get to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, all of a sudden Paul is coming upon some new theme. No, he's been basically saying this all the way along. When there was found to be an immoral brother who was having a physical, inappropriate physical relationship with someone that was his father's wife, he said, no, each person has their own spouse. That's your father's spouse. You need to stay away from her. So this has been the theme since the opening of chapter 5. Secondly, Paul previously noted the importance of the companionship in a marriage between one man and one woman. You have your own spouse because you are to have your own companionship physically and emotionally. And you are to garner that, cherish it, nurture it. And that's the point of Ephesians 5 being read to you today. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as he died for her. That means, husbands, we're to be nurturing and caring toward our wives and be thoughtful. Husbands don't often find it difficult to give respect to their wives. We see how hard they work and we respect them. But Christ, through Paul, told us to love them as Christ loved the church. Ladies, you don't often have a hard time loving your husbands. You have a hard time respecting them, submitting to them. So Paul said, submit. But that also says to us, husbands, shouldn't we act worthy of being submitted to? So Paul is building this ideology here of the importance of that companionship, whether it's in Corinthians or in Ephesians or Colossians. But not only each person has their own spouse, under the next heading, each person has one spouse at a time. Each person has one spouse at a time. Now, firstly, under this heading here, disagreements in religion are biblically unlawful for dissolution. Disagreements in religion are biblically unlawful for dissolution. When coming to Christ after marriage, Stay with your spouse if they are an unbeliever, is what Paul says, if they are willing. If they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. You can only imagine how difficult a problem this probably was. We kind of have a little bit more of a Christian sensibility and context, especially here in the South. It's still kind of lingering with us. It's still in some sense kind of permeating our culture, although marriages have been in disarray for decades all over the United States. And even in the church the last 25 to 30 years, the church has really seen marriage just decay. And yet there's still this ideology that there's something important about marriage and it's good. But we, even our own culture, are coming to a place where a Christian can come to Christ in their 20s and already be married and realize, I'm married to an unbeliever. What do I do? And Paul says, well, if they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. He goes on further to give some practical implications. He says, your resolve and faithfulness will shed gospel grace in the home. Now we'll get to the meaning of the word sanctified and the idea of that in just a moment. But I'm going to give you the overarching theme ahead of time. He's giving a sense of what it means to have gospel grace shown in a home. That light would be moving forward in your life to those who are in your home. Now, will that for sure grant saving grace to your spouse and children? No. If you are converted, your spouse is unconverted, and you've already had children, is Paul saying here that your staying in the marriage means that saving grace will be granted to your spouse and your children? No, he's not saying that. But they will at least hear the gospel and see the fruit of the Spirit worked out in you. You will be the salt of the earth in that home. You will be the light of the gospel in that home and in that place. Even Peter agreed with this in 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It is possible that an unbelieving spouse can be won to the truth of the gospel by a believing husband or a believing wife staying with that person and living out the gospel before them. This is no easy task because even as Christians, we're professing Christians, we're still struggling with this body of sin. Paul is not teaching perfectionism here and saying that you need to live perfectly in front of your unbelieving spouse, but he is saying that you need to live in a way that you are striving against sin and that your repentance is evident. When you sin against that unbelieving spouse, not only are you asking the Lord's forgiveness, but are you going to that spouse and asking their forgiveness? Are you able to look your spouse in the eye and say, I sinned against you and what I did was wrong, and I've asked the Lord to forgive me. Will you forgive me? If the believing spouse goes on acting as though nothing is different, then what does it say about that person who professes faith? Certainly brings some things into question, doesn't it? The believing spouse needs to act like one who has been saved by God's grace. Not only asking for God to shed his grace on them when they sin against their spouse, but them being willing to shed grace upon the spouse who is unbelieving. It's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? It's hard enough when there's two believers together who are really striving towards the same things. And yet they have differences of opinion and thought and struggle and strife. And sometimes, even in those situations, things can get heated. It's difficult enough for two Christian believers to look one another in the eye and say, "What I did was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" That's hard. But it's even more difficult sometimes when the spouse is unbelieving and you're tired of that spouse doing and saying the things they do and the way they do it. You're tired of being brought down by all of the strife and struggle with this unbelieving spouse. It's hard not to ask for grace because you sinned against them, but it's hard to shed grace upon them even though they've sinned against you. Well, ultimately this means that Paul's use of the word sanctified cannot include the idea of somehow gifting saving grace to the unbelieving spouse or children. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." If the word sanctified has any connection to saving grace, then why in the world would you call them an unbelieving person? In the context of the passage, Paul lists them as unbelieving. So the word sanctified here, whatever it means, it can't mean something about the idea of saving grace being attributed to them and them being a person who is going through sanctification. That in some way they have already been justified through what has been done to you by God's grace alone, and that's somehow mysteriously given to them and now they're being sanctified. It can't mean that because Paul keeps calling this spouse unbelieving. One is not and cannot be justified by faith alone, through grace alone, according to the person and work of Christ alone, and still be called unbelieving. An unbeliever has not been justified by faith alone. An unbeliever does not know God's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So the word cannot mean anything about saving grace. It must mean that there is a sense of common grace shed upon the home through the life of the believer. And wouldn't this be a sense of what we carry into the world? Wouldn't this be the idea of what we're carrying into the world? The world is not saved in and of itself. Although, yes, it is under the complete authority of God Himself through His Son Jesus Christ, the one true reigning King, yet at the same time, we would not call the whole world following in the kingdom of understanding. It is believers who are the ones that are showing forth the kingdom, living and working in the kingdom in the very church itself, so that the church would stand up and stand out. And Paul brings it to this practical sense that one way it is shown is that if you have an unbelieving spouse who desires and is willing to live with you, then you live with them. Then you live with them. Paul seems to be establishing the opposite idea of a little leaven of the Pharisees leavens the whole lump. I began to think about that in some of my reading and thinking through the context of this. This seems to be that opposite idea. Jesus warns that a little leaven of the Pharisees leavens the whole lump. What does that mean? It doesn't take but a little bit of yeast to do the job to affect the whole loaf of bread, right? You ladies that are bakers, you know that. You understand the concept. I don't always get it. I just know that bread smells good when it's done. Paul seems to be using an opposite sense of that, though, by saying a little bit of gospel living can bring great light into even a dark home. If gospel living brings great light into a dark world, then it can do the same in a dark home. So he says, when coming to Christ after marriage, stay with your spouse if they are an unbeliever and they are willing to stay with you. Under this heading as well, though, he says, when you are a Christian before you are married. Now remember, he says, when coming to Christ after marriage, you stay with the spouse. When you are a Christian before you are married, marry only another Christian. When you are a Christian before you are married, marry only another Christian. And this is directly in the context of what he's saying here, but he also states it to the Corinthians in his second letter that we have in verse 14 of chapter 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So when you are a Christian before you are married, marry only another Christian. If you become a Christian after you're married and you're married to an unbelieving spouse, stay with them if they're willing to stay with you. There needs to be some practical wisdom thought through even for younger believers who are picking a spouse. The bottom line, Paul states to you, marry in the Lord. Don't marry someone who's not a believer. Don't be, as some of the versions say, unequally yoked. It presents all kinds of problems. Maybe you've known someone who was married to an unbeliever. They became a Christian later and they stayed with their unbelieving husband. Have you noted all of the problems? All of the difficulties? If you've not noted that, then go and speak to someone who may have been married to an unbelieving spouse. And they'll tell you of how it's so difficult. Not only the difficulties of communication between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, that is very difficult, but practical decisions, life decisions about raising children. If you're a believer and you seek out a spouse who's not a believer, you're opening yourself up to so many major problems for the rest of your marriage, and it will be difficult for that marriage to even last. If you are a believer and you are unmarried, you need to seek a spouse, a wife or a husband who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even some more practical wisdom than that baseline of command, that's really a command. There's some practical wisdom, though. Say you're a convinced and committed person to the doctrines of grace. It is probably best to marry another person of the same mind. Why would you want to marry someone who had doctrinal positions so far apart from your own? That adds a whole host of problems. That could even be said of maybe political views. Maybe you practically need to think through marrying somebody that would have vastly different political views or social views. Maybe the person says they're a professing Christian, but they think abortion is just fine. You say, well, that's kind of odd. No, it's not really that odd. I've run into a lot of people who profess to be Christians and they think abortion's okay. Okay. Well, if you think abortion is an abomination, as it is according to the scripture, it might be unwise if you marry someone who has a view opposite of that, because that might cause some issues. What if you were married to that person and for some reason the wife became pregnant and the husband was the one with the view that abortion's okay? And he says, I wasn't really ready for this pregnancy. I think you need to abort this baby. In essence, he's saying you need to go murder this child that God's given to you in conception. You see, the baseline law that command that Paul gives is marry in the Lord. And yet there's still some practical wisdom to be thought through. Maybe the two of you don't think the same about finances. Maybe you don't think the same about other issues in culture and society. You just need to be thoughtful about that. That doesn't mean that spouses agree on absolutely everything. One spouse can like this kind of music and another spouse can like that kind of music. It can still work. That's not the issue. It's just being thoughtful. Because there are major issues in life. If you like squash and your future spouse doesn't, that can be worked through. If you like mayonnaise and your future spouse doesn't, that can be worked through. I know this from experience. So Paul gives that base command, and then we even have to think further about wisdom, being wise. And the scripture gives us a context for that. Well, lastly, desertion is a biblically acceptable reason for marital dissolution. We've dealt with these contexts of keeping the marriage together. But Paul even comes to a place here to give some apostolic teaching to something that may be allowable and acceptable. It's not the best. It's not what God would want in the perfection of His glory and holiness. But coming to Christ in a sinful world sometimes is messy. And even the church, our sin is messy. And Paul here says desertion is a biblically acceptable reason for marital dissolution. Now specifically, if the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage. He says here, if they consent to live with you, then don't divorce. If they consent to live with you, don't send the husband away. Yet in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. It's the idea here, this word leave, to desert or to abandon. Let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And Paul here is not encouraging that the unbelieving spouse should leave, for the hope of the unbelieving spouse, if they are to stay rightly in this marriage, they may be greatly helped by the truth of the gospel in the marriage itself. And yet sometimes some unbelieving people are so bent on getting away from this Christian individual because they do not want to see these things lived out, they do not want to hear about them, that they will desert, they will leave, they will abandon. And Paul gives this specific instance and says, this is acceptable. Let them leave. Maybe a husband or wife leaves a letter saying they left and will never come back home or to even that relationship. Over the years, I've talked to people that this has happened to them, and it's some of the most saddening things to hear someone say they walked into their home and saw a letter on the table that had these words, "I will never come back to you." For a Christian, there's never been a time that a professing Christian has said those things to me that I didn't see great difficulty in their eyes, hating that it came to that. But if that's what happens, then the dissolution of the marriage is allowable. And especially in this context, specifically speaking, the spouse is an unbeliever. We always have a question about whether someone's an unbeliever, but a believer will repent of such thoughts and statements and actions. If someone's really a believer, the thoughts they have about leaving their spouse because they don't want to have to deal with Christianity, that will be repented of. And it would be reformed according to the scripture that they would say, you know what, it is a good thing that we have this Christian context in our home. If they make nasty statements about the life of their spouse and how they're tired of their living this way in front of them, if they're really a believer, they'll repent of that. If their spouse's actions cause them so much frustration and they find that it's over the spouse's Christianity and they act in ungodly ways toward their spouse, they will repent of that if they're a true believer. Paul is speaking here, though, of these who are unbelievers in this specific sense. And yet we have some sense that the whole of Scripture gives us a little bit of a broader context as well. If the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage through continuous sinful behavior bringing danger to the home. No, it is not explicitly taught here, but in the whole of the Scripture such things can be dealt with appropriately. That the marriage may be dissolved. Because this idea is broad, it's not just broad by definition, but it's due to its understanding from the broader context of the Scripture. If a spouse continues to physically harm their spouse or their children, then they are in direct violation of the sixth commandment not to murder and to protect life. A spouse has a right to protect their life, to get away from someone who is abusing them physically, even to the point that they are fearing for their very life. And especially if they are protecting children. We are commanded in Scripture to protect life. And if you are married to someone who is physically abusive to the point that you fear for your life, you can get away from them. And if their activity continues in such a way that they cannot be trusted, that marriage may be dissolved. Or maybe if the unbelieving spouse continues with threats or threatening behavior towards themselves and others in the immediate family that places his or her spouse in a position to fear for their life or the lives of their children, then the habitually sinful spouse is in violation of the sixth commandment as well. Why would you go around shouting, screaming, calling people and telling them, "I'm going to kill you"? Why would you threaten the life of your spouse or your child? In your heart, you are a murderer when you do such things. Or maybe the unbelieving spouse uses alcohol and drugs to the point of endangering the spouse or the children. This is about protecting life. Get away. If the unbelieving spouse sexually abuses their spouse or the children, that continually sinful spouse has deserted and abandoned their marriage and the marital relationship. Well, what is the spouse to do? If your life is in danger, immediately call the civil authorities. Now, I'm not saying that because that's some pamphlet I read from an insurance company lately. I'm not saying that because CNN told me I had to. No, I'm saying that from a scriptural basis. Call the civil authorities. The civil authorities, they have authority according to God's word to handle these things properly, and they should. God commands the civil authorities to do such things. The civil authorities should remove the spouse upon proper understanding of the situation for any possible civil crimes committed. And if you are an adult in the situation, usually by law, you must press charges. I tell you this, there are plenty of women over the years who have had the authorities come to their home and then they will not press charges and then they continue to live in situations where they are beaten on a regular basis. If you are a woman in this room and you have lived in that or are living in it now, especially living in it now, you call the authorities and you press charges. That person has gone against the very rights given to us in the creation ordinance, and they are not protecting the lives of other humans. And the civil authorities need to deal with them immediately, according to God's command. Once you have notified the civil authorities, then notify the church, especially if this person is a professing believer in that church. Notify the church's officers because the church is the spiritual authority, and the church should work through any type of church discipline that needs to be dealt with. Two practical things to remember here. Remember, the church does not have a jail, and the civil authorities do. You need to get away from that person. And I say this to you men because I've read several articles lately, although a little surprising to me. Spousal abuse from wives to their husbands is on the rise percentage-wise. And there are quite a few men who have, for whatever reason, taken physical abuse to the point that they've been beaten even beyond recognition by their wife. Well, your wife has a problem and she needs to be dealt with by the civil authorities as well. Remember, the church does not have a jail and the civil authorities do. Remember, the church does not wield the sword, but the civil authorities should properly wield it. What if that habitually sinful and unrepentant spouse is a professing believer? A spouse with that kind of habitual unrepentant sin is probably not a believer. No true, thoughtful, believing Christian will continue to physically, sexually harm his wife or children in that way. You need to remove yourself from any life-threatening situation like that. And that person needs to be removed, and the authorities are the one to do it. With all that said, though, I want to be careful here that we're not putting all of these ideas in a way that we become people who think that divorce is okay. Divorce is not okay. There may be allowable situations, but there needs to be a reminder. The Scripture never teaches the acceptability for the idea of irreconcilable differences. And this is where we started, because Paul is saying, even if you have religious differences, that's not a reason to divorce your spouse. If they leave, they leave, and you are no longer bound. You may remarry. But you need to be very careful. We do not want to go the way of the world and the culture and think divorce is okay in every situation just because two people can't seem to work out irreconcilable differences, whatever that is. Well, thirdly and lastly, death is a biblical lawful reason for marital dissolution. Death is a biblically lawful reason for marital dissolution. Paul says later in this chapter, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There's that prescription again. If she's a believer, she marries in the Lord if her spouse dies. Romans 7:2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. This last one is not very difficult to understand, although people have tried to make it difficult, but you see the reality of it. If you have a spouse who dies, once they die, you are free to be married to whom you wish, but only in the Lord, if you are a believer. Well, last three things here in observation. Number one, remember, God hates divorce. We just have to say that. The Scripture is clear on it. God hates it. It should not be the normal way the church functions. It should not be the normal way Christians function. It is not the normal way for us to view the context of living as those who are revealing the kingdom of God throughout the world. God hates divorce because divorce is about covenant breaking, and he hates covenant breaking. This is why he sent his son to die, was because his son would not be a covenant breaker. So I say to all of us who are married, we need to strive long and hard in our marriages. We need to be thoughtful about working through every context in our marriages, because God hates divorce. And yet God, being merciful, realizes that this world is full of sin. Number two, remember, God allows divorce in some cases. Some cases. It is allowable in the circumstances of adultery. The Lord Jesus spoke this himself. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Here is the Lord Jesus putting a stamp in this particular place, setting the bar in this particular place, setting one block of the building. And Paul, as an apostle, is adding another block. That divorce is allowable in the circumstances of desertion or abandonment of the marital relationship. A person who is being abused does not need to divorce necessarily, but they do need to get away from that person. Divorce may be the end result because that person is so far gone and they are so awful that it could be allowable. Most of the times people are worried about whether a spouse who is abused is going to divorce their spouse. That's not the first question and not even the most important. Someone who is being abused, whether it be severely physically or severely emotionally, the first thing is that those people need to be separated. Because that one spouse who is that awful needs to be out of the picture in some way. And if civil crimes are committed, call the authorities. I would not say to you that divorce is the first and foremost sense of dealing with abuse in a marriage. It might be a secondary matter that comes up later. The first and foremost issue is you need to get out of there physically and get your children out of there. Remember, God hates divorce. Remember, God allows divorce in some cases. And remember, God grants grace to sinners. I realize I'm speaking in a room with some people who are divorced. God grants grace to sinners. Some of you have gone through very difficult marriages and trials. Some of you when you were unbelievers, some of you when you were professing believers. Maybe you made right decisions, maybe you made wrong ones, maybe you made sinful decisions. God grants grace to sinners. If a person who has never been divorced looks down on another person who has been divorced, then you've missed the understanding of the gospel. And you're self-righteous, and you've not looked at your own life and recognized that you have plenty of sin that put Christ on the cross just as much as the person that was divorced. Don't think too highly of yourself if you've never been divorced. On the other hand, if you have been divorced, recognize there's probably a place where things could have been done a lot differently. When and where sin occurred, take it to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess it, and put it properly before Him. And He will throw your sin as far as the east is from the west. Christ came to save sinners. I would say it as Paul said it, such were some of you, but I'll just say, such we all are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us to give us this day in Your Word. Lord, I pray that not one of us will leave today taking divorce lightly, but we will take our marriages seriously, that we will strive to keep our marriages in right order with Your Word according to the truth of the gospel. And yet at the same time, Lord, will You give us hearts of thoughtfulness and kindness toward all the difficulties that arise in this world. May we give glory unto You, even as we're working through all the stickiness of our sin, all of the troublesome issues that it brings. Lord, where we have sinned against You in our marriages, please do not leave us to ourselves. Will You please cause us to see our sin against our spouses? Will You cause us to bow before You and ask forgiveness? And to bring our sin before them if necessary. If they do not know of that sin, Lord, then will You give us hearts and minds to strive against it? If they do know of that sin, Lord, give us hearts and minds that we would walk to them with it and ask their help. That we would strive and hate our sin, and that we would not be a church that loves divorce, but we would be a church who understands how awful sin is. Give us minds and hearts to strive in the truth of Your grace, seeking to live right lives, even in our marriages. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.